I was asked a few weeks ago by one of the members here to bring forth a lesson or a study on the subject of the providence of God. I've studied this subject in the past, and it is a very rich and a very deep subject, and it's one that I've taught lessons on before, but never preached one on before. Actually, both sermons today, we're going to look at the subject of providence. This morning, we're going to define what it is. We're going to take a look at God, some things about God that help us to understand His providence a little better, how God used providence in the past, and we're going to look at some applications specifically to our prayers. Providence plays a great role in our prayers. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, we are going to take a look at the role that providence played in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're actually going to do somewhat of a survey of the last third of the book of Acts, chapter 20 through 28. I promise we won't be here as long as that sounds, but we're going to scan, we're going to survey those chapters, and we're going to look at how providence played a role in Paul's life. I'm looking forward to that lesson this afternoon, but I'm looking forward to this one as well. Let's start by identifying and defining our subject, providence. The word providence and the word provide are related. Maybe you've never put those words together before. I know I hadn't. Matter of fact, I was asked a question about providence, and being the smart aleck I am, I said, well, that's the capital of Rhode Island. That's no problem there. But the word providence and provide are connected together, maybe more so than we realize. The English word provide comes from a Latin word, and for the sake of time, I won't try to pronounce this or figure out how. But this Latin word that is gives us the word, English word provide, is actually a compound word. The word pro means before, and the suffix to it means to see. And so the word provide literally means to see before, or to give some forethought or some foresight, to think ahead or to plan. And thus providence, a word that is related to provide, has to do with exercising foresight and making provision for a thing. When we're talking about divine providence or the providence of God, we are looking basically at God exercising foresight, God planning something out and then putting forth the work that is necessary to bring that about in our lives. We provide for our families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. As husbands and fathers, we know that our families are going to have needs. They're probably going to want to eat something later today and tomorrow and this next week. They're going to need clean clothes. They're going to need to go to the dentist and go to the doctor. And so we've got to put forth what effort is necessary to provide for those future needs. Well, God does the same thing. Divine providence has to do with God foreseeing our needs and doing now what is necessary in order for those needs to be taken care of in the future. That's the concept, that's the idea of providence. Providence has to do with God's care for us. And I believe to better understand the subject of providence, we need to pause and we need to emphasize a couple of things that we know about God that relate to providence and that will help us to better understand God's providence. Number one, the Scriptures teach that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, that God has a will for His creation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about God's plan for mankind as a whole. God had a plan for all of mankind, and it was brought together in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Notice here, God has a will, God has a purpose, and now it has been made known in Christ. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. That was God's plan. That was His purpose, to bring all together in one body in Christ. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things. Notice that phrase, the purpose of Him. The plan of God who does what? Works all things. There's your providence. God has a plan. God has a purpose. He works to bring it about. Now, this is true for mankind as a whole. The Scriptures teach that it is also true for individuals. God has a plan. God has a purpose for you and for me as individuals. In the book of Philippians at chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul's prayer for the Christians that make up the church in Philippi was in part, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians and tells them that as individual Christians, God has begun a good work in you, and He's going to complete it. He's going to see it through to the very end. Again, here's providence. God has a plan for you, and for you, and for me, and God is going to work to bring that to fruition. God is going to work to bring that about. And when we think about God working, when we think about God doing what He must do to bring about something in this world or something in our lives, sometimes we look back over our knowledge of the Scriptures and we think, well, sure, God has power, God has the ability to work miracles. And we know that God has, in many times in the past, worked miracles. But miracles and providence are not the same thing. Before we get to that point, I want us to look here at a second point about God. Keep in mind that idea of miracles bringing about God's will and God working through His providence to bring about His will. Here's the second thing that we know about God. And that is the fact that God created this world in a way that He could influence it, in a way that He could exercise control over it. God created this world and gave it order. God, when He created this world, He established what we recognize as the laws of nature. Gravity works. The laws of thermodynamics work. All these other laws that we study in physics class, they were all created by God that first week of creation. And those are the laws that govern this world. God created this world in a way that He could use those laws and work through those laws to bring about change and to control this world. God created the world in the way that He could control it. But there's one thing God created that He could not control, chose not to control, and that is mankind. Man has been given free will by God, but notice even this about man. God created man with a heart which was capable of reason, and a heart which was capable of being touched by good. And so God, although He can't force man to do what He wants him to do, He can reason with man through His Word. And He can reason with man, and He can touch man's heart through goodness and through kindness. But even this, those individuals who are hard-hearted, who refuse to listen to God's Word and refuse to respond to goodness with goodness, God is able to use those who are intent on doing evil to bring about His own will. And we're going to look at that in a few moments in our study this morning. God created a world. God, who has a plan, created a world that He can control and interacts with man in a way that He can use man to bring about His will. Let's go back just a moment to this idea about miracles and providence. God works, but we think if God's going to work, it's got to be a miracle. There's a difference between miracles and providence. A miracle is when God accomplishes His will by acting in a way that transcends the laws of nature. When Jesus walked on the water, nobody else could do that. When Jesus turned buckets, barrels of water into wine, that doesn't naturally happen. When Jesus stood up in a boat in the midst of a storm and said, "Peace be still," and suddenly it was calm and clear, that's not how nature works. A miracle is a sign, it's a wonder. It's something that those who saw it, they realized that this doesn't happen every day. This is extraordinary. This transcends the law of nature. That's not providence. Providence is when God accomplishes His will through the natural forces of this world and through the free agency of man. God's handiwork in it is not as readily seen. When Jesus performed miracles, when God sent the plagues upon Egypt, it was obvious that God was involved, that deity is involved. But in providence, it's not always so obvious. I would say the difference between miracles and providence, one way to look at it, with miracles, it's obvious. With providence, it's God working behind the scenes. God working in the background, God working behind the scenes to bring about His will for this world and His will for your life and for mine. Here's the thing about providence. One thing that we've got to understand about God and about providence. God has not created this world and then walked away leaving it to its own devices. God didn't just wind it up and let it go and walk away. When we talk about providence, we're talking about a God who is aware of what's going on, cares about what's going on, and is actually involved in what's going on to bring about His will. Not only for the world as a whole, but even for individuals. Now to help us perhaps better understand, better grasp this idea of providence, I want us to take a look in the Bible at really the story of the Bible. I want us to take a look at God's scheme of redemption. And I want us to see how, although there were miracles that occurred along the way, I want to show you how God worked through His providence to bring the Savior into the world. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 just a moment ago. Remember where we saw that it was God's will to bring all peoples together in Christ? Let's spend a few moments looking at just exactly how He did that. Back in Galatians at chapter 4 and verse 4, by the way, Brother Sellers, this was the verse you were looking for Wednesday night in class. I leaned over to Christy, I said, "He's preaching my sermon." By the time we're done, we might have wished you had. But Ephesians chapter 4, Galatians 4 and at verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." It wasn't an accident that Jesus was born when He was born. It wasn't something that any man decided to do. It wasn't something that just happened. Brethren and friends, it was something that God planned and God orchestrated and brought it about at just the right time. Let's go through the Bible. And let's look at God's scheme of redemption and how God brought this scheme or brought this plan about. It begins, or really begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But let's go back just to the time of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, tells him to go to Canaan, and He gives him there in that text three promises. He says, "Of you, I'm going to make a great nation, and your descendants, they're going to have this land that you're going to travel to, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God makes this promise to Abraham, and Abraham, being a man of faith, he gets up and he begins to leave. and he makes this journey. And we see God as this nation begins to take form, as Abraham begins to have descendants. We see God playing a role in the choosing and the singling out of the heirs. Ishmael was the firstborn son, but God said, no, it's going to be Isaac. Isaac had two sons, twins. Esau was born first, but God chose Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He had 12 sons, the first few that he had through a wife that he was tricked into receiving from his father-in-law, remember? He didn't want Leah, he wanted Rachel, and he found out that he got Leah instead, and so he labored another 7 years for Rachel, remember? And it was Rachel that he loved, and it was Rachel's son, Joseph, that he showered his affection upon, but that's not the son that God chose. God didn't even choose the firstborn son through Leah. That was Reuben. God chose Judah. That would be through Judah that this seed promise would come. In the looking at the descendants of Jacob, the one through Rachel, Joseph, if you would pause and just take a look at the life of Joseph, you can't help but see God's providence working through Joseph in bringing about the fulfillment of one of the three promises that God made to Abraham. God was able to use different people in the life of Joseph to bring about his will. God used the anger and the envy of his brothers to sell him into slavery and get him down to Egypt. Did God force them to do that? No. They were angry with his brother. And their father showering affection upon him didn't help matters. That's what caused that anger. And then they were envious of him because he began to have dreams that all of them were bowing down before him. God knew that the brothers were angry and envious, and he used that to get Joseph sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt. There he used the lust of his master's wife and the goodness of Joseph's character for him to wind up in prison. There in prison, he interpreted a couple of dreams, and Pharaoh's chief butler was let loose, but he forgot Joseph for a year. And then Pharaoh had a dream, and all of a sudden, his butler remembered, oh, I've done a terrible thing. There's a guy in prison who can tell you your dream. And he went and got Joseph and cleaned him up, and Joseph came and interpreted that dream, and Pharaoh was so grateful that, remember, he exalted Joseph up to the second man of importance in all the nation of Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. And the dream that he saw and interpreted that there'd be 7 years of plenty and then there would be 7 years of drought. Well, the 7 years of drought began, and his brothers up in Canaan came down to Egypt to buy grain. And it was there that they came into contact with Joseph. They didn't know it was him at the time. Remember, in Genesis at chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And notice what Joseph says about these experiences. Here we see that Joseph understood something about the providence of God. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Here the brothers were saying, oh great, we were angry at him, we sold him into slavery, and now he has authority to cut our throats. And Joseph says, no, you don't understand. You weren't doing this. This was the work of God. Everything on this chart was the work of God. Did God force these individuals to do these things? No, but God used them. God used them to get the descendants of Jacob down to Egypt, and there in the womb of Egypt for 400 years, a nation grew. And there's the first fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And God is there working every step along the way. Well, there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and didn't know Jehovah God, and he made things hard on the children of Israel, and they cried out to the Lord, and so God raised up Moses. And Moses led the nation out of Egypt. After Moses died there, before they went into the land of Canaan, he gave the mantle of leadership to Joshua, and Joshua led them into the land, and they took possession of it. And there in the book of Joshua, we read of the fulfillment of the second promise that God made to Abraham. This land that you're on will be their inheritance. And God worked through Moses and worked through Joshua to bring them into that land. Well, God ruled Israel through the period of the judges. And then after a while, they decided they didn't want to be ruled by judges any longer. They wanted a king. And so God ruled through a king. They asked for a king, and a king was given unto them. One of the kings was David. And David was a man who I am convinced understood the providence of God. Most everyone is familiar with the 23rd Psalm. Psalms 23, written by David. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." What is that but providence? God taking care of David, leading him and providing him. Here's one of the kings of Israel, one of the few good kings. After his son Solomon died, the kingdom divided. And idolatry and apostasy filled the land. And the cup of God's wrath became full. And so God raised up the Assyrians, who were a violent and cruel people. And God used them as an instrument of punishment against the northern kingdom. And in 721 B.C., that kingdom was taken away and lost forever. God using the Assyrians to bring that about. The nation of Judah to the south was not as bad as her sister to the north, and so God allowed them to last for a little while longer. In the meantime, He raised up the Babylonians, who conquered the Assyrians and became the world power at the time. And then when the cup of Judah's wrath was full, God used the Babylonians as a means of purging His people in the 70 years of captivity. It was between 609 and 539 B.C. The period of Babylonian captivity was a period of cleansing and purging for God's people. It brought an end to idolatry, and a remnant came forth. They re-inhabited Israel, and they rebuilt the temple. What's interesting, it was also during this time period of the Babylonian captivity that the synagogues came to be in use. And the synagogues would play a very important role in the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, but we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here. After the Babylonian Empire, the world was ruled by the Persians in 539 to 334 B.C. And one of the edicts, or one of the rules of the Persians, is that the Persians allowed people to settle in the various provinces of their empire. They didn't insist that people stay within their own territory. In the book of Esther, as you read the book of Esther, Esther takes place during the period of the Persians. And remember, their edicts are sent out to all the Jews in all the provinces. During the time the Persian ruled, the Jews spread out from Israel, spread out from Judea, and inhabited all the world. In the book of Acts, at chapter 2 and verse 5, on the day of Pentecost, there was there in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven. How did they get there? That dates back to the time of the Persians. God used the Persians as a means of the Jews spreading out throughout the world. As they went, they built synagogues, and they exerted an influence upon the heathen people around about them of a knowledge of the true and living God. When we read the book of Acts and we find the Apostle Paul coming to these different cities and going to the synagogues as he preaches, you remember who he addresses? Men and brethren, that'd be Jews, and those who fear God, that would be the Gentiles who live in that area, who, because of the influence of the Jews, had come to the synagogue, had learned about the true and living God, and were trying to worship Him. So it was during the reign of the Persians that the knowledge of the true and living God spread throughout the world. Then comes Alexander the Great, and the Macedonian Empire takes over the world from 334 to 197 B.C. As you study Greek culture, you know that the Greeks gave a lot to mankind, but one thing that's pertinent to our study here is they gave the world a common language. The Greek language became the official language of that part of the world. It was the language that was used in the courts. It was the language that was used in commerce. It was the one thing that tied all these different people together. They had their own cultures, had their own customs, had their own dialects, but now they all had a common language. Then, God raised up the Roman Empire, which lasted from 197 B.C. to 636 A.D. And if you study the Romans, you know that they gave mankind a lot of different things. But one thing that was pertinent to this study is the easy access to travel. Some of the roads that were built during the Roman Empire are still in existence today. You can travel and you can see those roads. You can walk on those roads. There's probably some people here this morning who have seen those roads. And they also built harbors, and they built ships so that it was easier to sail. The reason the Romans did this, number one, was so their army could be dispersed quickly throughout the empire. They could travel quickly. And secondly, was so that the Roman way of life could spread forth from Rome and could spread throughout the empire. And in that way, they could unite what was otherwise a very divided empire. We had this access of travel. Travel was a lot easier, a lot more efficient at that time in the world than any other time prior to it. And so Paul says that in the fullness of time, Christ came. By the time that Christ was born, there was no idolatry in Israel. The knowledge of the true and living God had spread throughout the world. There was a common language that was spoken throughout the world. And men could easily travel from Jerusalem throughout the world in fulfillment of the Great Commission. It was the ideal time for the gospel to begin. And brethren and friends, it didn't happen by accident. Jesus wasn't just born then. It happened just the way that God planned it. He orchestrated the whole thing and brought about the third promise that He had made to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Jesus, before He departs to heaven, says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." When we look at the scheme of redemption, as we read through and read the story of the Bible, we can't help but see God on every page. And sometimes it's Him working miraculously, but a lot of times it's God working behind the scenes, bringing one empire up while He brings another one down, bringing one person into power while someone else leaves, bringing one family here and another family there. That's how God worked then. Can we not see that that's the way He works still today? That God still has a plan. That God still means to provide for us. And that God still operates in the world in this way. I'll tell you, if you don't believe in that, why do you pray? Let's get to the "what does it mean to me" part of this sermon. That all sounds well and good, but how does that work in my life every day? Well, let's talk about prayer. Prayer is an exercise of faith in God. When we pray, we are praying to a God that we don't see and that we don't hear, and we're revealing or we're letting, making known to God our desires and our thanksgiving. Prayer is an exercise of faith, but prayer is also evidence of our belief in the providence of God. We wouldn't pray to God if we didn't believe that He could do something to bring about the answers to our prayers. We pray to God knowing that God provides for us just like He provides for the rest of His creation. We won't take the time to read and study through it. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, and if you're not familiar with this text, you need to read it and study it. Jesus says, "Take no thought to your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear." Why not? He says later on, well, the birds, they eat. God takes care of them. And the flowers in the field, they're clothed in beautiful colors. God takes care of them. Can't you trust God to take care of you as well? "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We pray unto a God that we know provides for us. And part of providing is that providence taking care of us. Remember also, we pray to a God who has His will. Providence is God's way of bringing about His will, and so it's no accident that we learn that our prayers must be made in accordance with God's will. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Why is it important that we pray according to God's will? Because God has a will, and He's going to bring it about, and God has never obligated Himself to violate His will. If we ask for something that is contrary to what He wants to bring about, it's going to be a no. He's going to tell us no. But God is our loving Father. God wants to hear from us. God wants to hear our prayers. And as His children, any request that we make, if it is according to His will, He will bring it about. We know that prayer can bring about change. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't pray. God will answer our prayers in accordance to His will, and prayer can bring about great change. Jesus taught this in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, He's teaching His disciples a lesson about prayer. And He says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?'" He set forth the parable. He set up the story of a judge who didn't care anything in the world about this woman. But because this woman kept coming to Him day after day after day, the judge did something for her. And the Lord says, "You serve a God who cares about you. Don't you believe that when you come to Him in prayer, He's going to answer and He's going to do what you ask Him to do? I tell you," verse 8, "I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Do we really believe in the providence of God? Do we really believe that prayer can change things? We have evidence that it does. In Numbers chapter 14, God got fed up with the children of Israel and told Moses, "I've had it, I'm going to destroy them, and I'll raise up a nation out of you." And Moses prayed unto God. And Moses explained to God, though God doesn't need anything explained to him, Moses explained how that if God destroyed this nation, then the nations around about them would talk about how God delivered them out just to kill them, just to slaughter them. And asked that God not do that. And at the end, in verse 20, God said, I won't do it. Before he said, I'm going to destroy this nation, Moses prayed, and God said, I won't do it. There is proof that prayer changes things. In the book of James, I want to look at two more verses, two more passages, and then this lesson is going to be yours. In James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we read about the power of prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What that means is that prayer works if you'll work it. Prayer works if I will work it. The effective, fervent prayer. If we go to God and we pour out our heart and we go back and we do it again and again and we show our dependence upon God, God will answer. That kind of prayer avails much. It's very effective. Here's our example. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We're familiar with that account, and we're going to go back and look in just a moment at 1 Kings chapter 18. We're familiar with that, but we might say, yes, I know that, but Elijah, he was a good man. Elijah was a prophet of God. But notice what James says in verse 17. Elijah was a man just like you and just like me. There wasn't anything special about him as it relates to prayer. He didn't have a special hotline to God that the rest of us don't have. He was a man just like you and just like me, and he prayed earnestly, and God answered his prayer. Now I want to go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I want us to see just how God answered this particular prayer. It is the prayer that James uses as the example to encourage us to pray earnestly. So let's look at this prayer, and let's look at how it was answered. Remember, the drought has been going on 3.5 years. And Elijah has just challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God has responded, and they've killed the prophets of Baal. And now, verse 41, Elijah says, they have go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. What he's doing is he is praying. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. From Mount Carmel, you can see the Mediterranean Sea out there. He says, you go up and you look out toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Verse 44, then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you. Now remember where they're at. They're up on the top of the mountain. And the servant of the prophet looks out across the sea, and in the distance he sees a tiny cloud. And he comes back and tells the prophet, and Elijah says, go down the mountain and go tell Ahab he'd better get home because the rain's coming. In the time that it took for him to get down that mountain, verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Is this a miracle? Think about it. Here a little cloud has appeared over the sea, and it has, in the time it takes for a man to climb down a mountain, it's come across the sea, it's gained strength, the skies have gotten dark, the wind has started to blow, and the rain has started to fall. I've seen that happen a lot of times, haven't you? That's not something miraculous. That's the way nature works. Elijah was a man just like you and just like me. He prayed earnestly that it would rain, and it rained. By a miracle? No. Was God involved? He most definitely was. But it wasn't a miracle. It was God using the world the way He created it to work to bring that cloud, to have that cloud come over the sea and to gain strength and for it to start to drop the rain once it reached dry land. That's our example that we use to have confidence in our prayers today. When we pray to God, we pray to a God who cares about us, who loves us, and who seeks to answer our prayers. Not with a miracle, but God can bring about change in this world. And God can bring about change in our lives and the lives of others if we will pray unto Him. Understanding the subject of providence means that we acknowledge that God has a purpose and that God seeks to carry out His will in this world and in our lives. Seeing this providence exercised in the way that God brought the Savior into the world should cause us to look for ways that He continues to do the same thing today. Prayer can change things because God is still actively involved in the affairs of this world and He's concerned about the needs of His children. God answers prayer not in a miraculous way, but by working through the laws that regulate this world and by working through the hearts and the lives of people to bring about His will. The word providence, as we saw in the very beginning, means that God will provide. And I hope what we see and understand this morning is that we serve a God who not only cares about us, but He is powerful enough to care for us. That's what the providence of God means to me. Although we may not see everything that God is doing, we know that God is working to carry out His will in our world and in our lives today. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I want you to understand that God's providence is at work in your life right now. After all, you're here. You're here listening to the gospel. God has not brought this world to an end yet. 2 Peter at chapter 3 and at verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I believe the very reason that you're still alive today is so that you can respond in obedience to the gospel. God's providence has provided you another opportunity. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you right now this morning so that your sins can be forgiven. God's providence has brought you to this point, but God will not interfere with your free will. You've got to make that decision on your own. If you're ready to respond to the invitation, you're ready to respond to God's goodness and His providence, then we would stand ready to help you and assist you. Please come as we stand and sing this song.